Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to do our best to cover that chapter tonight. We covered chapter 1 in our last study together. And we've got a lot of ground to cover in each of these classes. So hopefully you're doing a little study on your own and reading ahead. We're going to cover chapter 2 tonight. We'll cover chapter 3 next week. And then for the last few classes, we'll try to slow down and maybe just take half a chapter as we look at some of those practical sections. But as we turn to the book of Ephesians, let me just remind you of kind of the sixfold purpose as we've outlined it for this class and for this book. As you read through these six chapters, you got about, 105 verses or something like that. No, it's more than 105, 155 verses, maybe that's what it is. And that all center around, you remember what the one word theme is that we've said that this book could be summarized? One word for the book of Ephesians. It starts with a C-H and it ends with a C-H and it has a U and an R in the middle. You are the church, okay? And that's the theme of this whole book. If you want to summarize it in one word, is the church. But here it is, if you want to summarize it not just in six letters, but in six statements, it's talking about that here's God's explanation of what the church is. It's something that He had in mind from eternity, from before He created the world. You've got God's eternal purpose outlined in this book that He talks about the church, where He's going to redeem everybody. That's his goal, is He wants to redeem all of mankind and bring them all together into one body, and that body is His church. And that church is in Christ. And then those last three chapters are the last point up there, kind of telling us how we need to live in Christ. But if you read through the book, you're going to see each of these themes just kind of pop out as you go through it. And we'll see it here in chapter 2. We've talked about how the book can be divided in half. First three chapters are very sort of doctrinal in nature. The last three chapters are more practical and have some application we can make to our lives. Those first three chapters can be summarized in just talking about the church as God's eternal plan. And then those last three chapters talking about, okay, now that I know what the church is, how do I live in this church the way God wants me to live? And so the last time we were together, we summarized the first chapter and talking about how it's God's explanation of just the glorious nature of God's church. And we looked at how the emphasis in those early verses is on all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And those spiritual blessings are in Christ because those spiritual blessings are in the church and vice versa. And so we looked at the glorious nature of His church. But tonight what we're going to do is look in chapter 2. And I think a good summary of chapter 2 is just looking at the human composition of His church. What does that mean? That means that if the first chapter is talking about how glorious God's church is, the second chapter is talking about the people who are in the church and those who make up the church and what they look like. And there are so many different ways that He develops this in this chapter. I hate to pull out one chapter, but this is just Ephesians chapter 2 is just one of the great chapters of the entire Bible. Let alone just the book of Ephesians, but just one of the great chapters of the entire Bible in elevating the greatness of God and the plan that He has in store for us. So, as we focus in on the human composition of His church, what's the church made up of? What does the church look like? Who is in the church? We're going to divide this chapter into two sections. We're first going to look at the first 10 verses. And then we're going to look at verses 10 or 11 through 22, sort of divided in half. But the first 10 verses really focus in on the fact that there were individuals who at one time were lost. Now, remember, we're talking about who's in the church. Who's in the church? People who used to be lost but are now saved. Those are the people who are in the Lord's church. And so those are the first 10 verses. And we can sort of look at the first three verses and see what did people look like before they were saved? What was the condition of individuals before they were saved? We're going to see that word darkness, that concept here and where they were. Look in verse 1. You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Does that sound good? Before you were saved, you were what? You were dead. Well, that just sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds like a condition you want to just stick with, right? But you weren't just dead. You were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. That word dead there is not talking about a physical condition. That word dead there is talking about a spiritual condition. And it's talking about a separation that existed because of trespasses and sins. Because individuals had violated the will of God, they were dead to God. They were separated to God. Does that sound like something that people might want to get out of or just stick with? What he's going to do in these first three verses, he's going to lay out how miserable that condition was of being lost. So the first thing he says about this condition is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, what were they doing? Verse 2, in which you once walked or lived according to the course of this world. Is that a good thing to do? How were they walking? What steps were they taking? Oh, they were mimicking the steps of the world. They were following after the course of this world. Wherever the world went, wherever the age or the culture of the world was going, well, we'll just follow that. That's a good path to follow, right? You walked according to the course of this world, and you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Somebody said it. That's Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. Jesus talked about him in the book of John. He talked about him several times being the ruler of this world. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about him being the God of this age. Here's just another description of him. And how descriptive is this? He's the prince of the power of the air. But why is he bringing Satan into this context? Because he says, that's who you used to follow. You used to walk after the course of this world. You used to walk after or according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's where you used to be. Does that sound like a good place to be? Good place to say? No. But I want you to see how he is laying this on. He doesn't just say you were lost. He lets them know exactly what that condition was. You were dead. You were separated from God. You were walking after the world. You were walking after Satan. Verse 3, among whom also, we won't take a lot of time to develop this, but you'll see a change in pronouns when you get to verse 3. You see in verse 1 where it says, and you, and in verse 2, in which you, then you get to verse 3, among whom also we. Why does he change pronouns? Well, perhaps he's, as you go through this chapter, if you'll look at those pronouns, we and you, he is apparently using the you to talk to the Gentile Christians. And he's using the we to talk about the Jewish Christians. And he's making it, and he's going to develop that more as you get into the chapter. But perhaps when you get to verse 3, he's talking about those who were Jewish in their background. He said, among whom also we. So it's not just the Gentiles used to be lost, but he says, we used to, even the Jewish Christians before they had become Christians, they used to be lost. Well, what were they doing? Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Does that sound like a good thing? What were they doing? Oh, they're doing whatever they want to do. You think about when I read the lusts of our flesh in that passage, there's a lot of things that stick out. One, I think about 1 John 2, where God says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Are those good things? No, he says those things are up. Those aren't of the Father. They're of the world, and those things separate you from God. Do you have a word? And I know you've got the word flesh here twice. But he says, we once conducted ourselves. Look at that. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of. Do you have a word before flesh there? New King James has the word our again. So we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So were they being forced down a path that they didn't want to walk on? No. This is what we want to do. These are our passions. These are our desires. These are the things that we want to do. And by doing what we want to do, we're lost. We're following after the path of Satan and after the world, and we're dead in our trespasses. That's key. The first part of verse 3 is key to see that in order to understand the last part of verse 3. Because the end of verse 3 is misused by a lot of your friends in denominational groups. Because they get to the end of verse 3, and what they want, or at least what they think, I won't judge motives, but what they think the end of verse 3 is teaching is that we are born in sin. And we are born, sometimes they're going to use this expression with you, we are born with a sinful nature. You ever heard somebody say that? We are born with a sinful nature. Well, you get your concordance out and you look up sinful nature. And you know how many times you're going to find that in your New Testament? Zip. It's not in your New Testament. But that's an expression they'll use. We're born with a sinful nature. And what they base that on is a misunderstanding and misuse of the end of this verse. Because what they read the end of this to say that we were by nature children of wrath. And what they want that, or at least what they think that means, is that we were born as sinners. We were born as sinners, already separated from God and dead in our trespasses and sins, because that was our nature. Our nature, that's just the way that we were born. Now, if you only read that expression, that we were by nature children of wrath, perhaps if that's all you read in that verse, you could come away with that conclusion. We were by nature children of wrath. Well, there. We were born, and our nature at birth was to sin. And we were children of wrath when we were born, if that's all you read. But if you put it back into the context, guess what the context does? It explains that this isn't talking about the way that we were born. This is talking about the way that we were living. This is talking about the choices that we were making. And that's why I emphasize at the beginning of the verse, we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, and as we were doing that, we were creating a habit. We were creating a habit. In fact, if you've got the word were at the end of the verse, were by nature children of wrath, the word were there is a word that indicates a habitual practice. It was continual action that was taking place. And so they, by their habit of being fulfilling their lust of the flesh, guess what they created? They created a nature to themselves. Their habit of life became their nature. What was their habit? Sinning. What was their habit? Fulfilling the lust of their flesh. And when you give into that habit, it becomes your nature. You just become by nature someone who gives in to sinful passions and lust of the flesh, and that becomes your nature. Do we talk about people's the nature of somebody? Well, they're such a kind person. We talk about their nature. Well, were they born a kind person? No, they were born a selfish person. They were born somebody that demanded to have their way every night when their parents went to sleep. They weren't kind to their parents. They were mean to their parents growing up, and they woke them up in the middle of the night. So were they born with a nature of kindness? No. They created that through the habit of their life. And that became their nature. Now they're a kind person. So how does someone by nature become a sinful, fleshly driven person? By the choices that they make. That becomes their nature. Jerry?
Yeah, David, the next part of that, I think, is what confuses so many people. We're called children of God because we are Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Here it speaks of children of wrath.
Yes. Sure. Well, here's an interesting thing for you to do if you get into a discussion with somebody. You see the word children at the end of verse 3. Go back up to the end of verse 2. I don't know if you got the word children at the end of verse 2. I've got the word sons at the end of verse 2. That's sort of the same thing, right? Children and sons, same thing. Well, what were they following after? They were the sons of disobedience at the end of verse 2. That doesn't mean that they were born that way. That means that had become their nature. They were belonging to disobedience because they had given themselves over to disobedience. Same expression at the end of verse 3. That had become their nature, was to live a lifestyle that was conducive to wrath rather than living a lifestyle that would be conducive to following after God. But now, don't... If we take that last expression out of context, we will misuse it and think, well, that's how we were born. He's not talking about how you were born. The whole passage of the beginning of this chapter says, this is how you lived. Trespasses and sins in verse 1 are things you do. Walking after the course of the world and after Satan is something you do. When in the end of verse 3, when you are conducting ourselves, those are things that you do. These are personal activities. And the whole point that he's trying to make in those first three verses is you need to see how miserable your life was when you were lost, when you were without Christ. Now, with those first three verses laid out, one of my favorite parts of this chapter are the first two words of verse 4. You got those first three verses. You were miserably lost in sin. What are the first two words you've got of verse 4? But God. Aren't you glad those two words are there? You've got first three verses say, you were miserable, you were lost, and you did it to yourself. What do you deserve? You know what you deserve. You deserve to go to that place that's not nice to talk about. That's what you deserve. But you don't have to get what you deserve. Why not? But God. And so he paints that ugly picture of sin so that he can come to these next verses and paint the beautiful picture of God. But God, what does he say? Who is rich in mercy. And what he's going to do here, look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5, you got a parenthesis, at least I do in my Bible. The end of verse 5 says, by grace you have been saved. Now look at the beginning of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. He says it twice. What's the emphasis of verses 4 through 10? It's about being saved. How are we saved? If you were to summarize it in one word, according to what we just read in those two verses, if you were to give one word to say, how are we saved, what's that one word? Grace. That's what it says, right? For by grace you have been saved. What does that mean? That's God saving us when we didn't deserve it. Why didn't we deserve it? Because of the first three verses. Because of what we had done in those first three. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve everything but. So why in the world would God save us? He saves us by His grace. Grace is made up of three key components, three key elements, and they're all right here. Verse 4 says, here's key element number one, grace is made up of mercy. God is rich in mercy. What is mercy? That's God not giving us what we deserve. That's God having pity on us in our condition of being sinners. The second key element of grace is right after it. Rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Grace is made up of God's mercy. It's made up of God's love. And we'll see it, and I'll go ahead and mention it in case I forget it. Down at the end of verse 7, it talks about the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. So you've got mercy and love and kindness all right here to define for us what is the grace of God. It is His mercy where He has pity on us, not giving us what we do deserve, but He looks at us in our sinful state and it doesn't just say He has mercy, He's rich in mercy. He's got enough for all of us. And He doesn't just love us, He's got a great love for us that He didn't just keep to Himself, but He extended it to us in His kindness. When we didn't deserve it, He gave it to us anyway. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. What's the first word you've got in verse 5?
Even.
This is an interesting. So He had mercy on us. And He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. Back to verse 1. What were we? We were miserably lost. Why? Because we did it to ourselves. And verse 5 says, even then, God loved us. Does that remind you of any verses? Maybe like Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet, you know the next word? Sinners. Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, even when we were sinners, even, and that's what dead in trespasses is in verse 5. Even when we were dead, what did He make us? We were dead, but He made us. He quickened us, King James says. We were dead and He made us alive. How can God take something that's dead and make it alive? Well, God can do anything, right? How can God take something that's dead in trespasses and make it alive? Well, the key is in the next two or three verses, depending on what your translation is. He made us alive together with Christ. How did God take somebody who was dead in sins and do something with them? He sent Jesus. You remember what the key expression was in chapter 1? Remember how many times we saw in Christ, in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Him, about 12 times in that first chapter? Guess what you're going to see right here in this section. He made us alive together. This is verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He made us sit together in heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. The end of verse 7, He extended His exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. Where? In Christ Jesus. Down in verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So we've got the miserable picture of our condition when we were lost in those first three verses. We got the beauty of God's picture of saving us in these next verses. How did He save us? He saved us in Christ. He saved us by His grace. And this is, we've got on the outline here, this is the divine side of our salvation. That He sends Jesus, and we are saved in Christ by His grace, His mercy, His love, and His kindness. And when he sent Christ to die for us, He was going to save us. Now, notice how He words this in verses 5 and 6. Dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Now, before you get to verse 6, just ask yourself the question. Don't answer this out loud. Just ask yourself this question in your head. When? When did God make us alive together with Christ? Now, if you say He did it at the cross, you'd be partially right. But did Jesus make everybody alive at the cross? Well, not every. He offered it to everybody. When did God make us alive? He made us alive in verse 6. And raised us up, here's this word again, together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When, in biblical terminology, when did God raise us up? Romans chapter 6, right? You were buried with Him in baptism, and that you were also raised, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. You were raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 verses 12 and 13. That we were raised up together with Him. Guess what? When did we go from being dead to being alive? When we were raised up. When were we raised up? When we were baptized, when we were buried with Him, we were raised up together with Him. And when that happened, we went from being dead in sins to being alive in Christ. So here's a section where we're going to get to some verses here where some people are going to try to say to you, we're only saved by grace. Well, that's what saves us, absolutely. That's the divine side of grace. Or they might try to say to you in verse 8, the only part of our salvation is we're saved by faith. All we've got to do is have faith. Well, what does verse 6 say is the point at which we were saved? The point at which we went from being dead to alive? When we were raised up. When did that happen? I had to be buried in order to be raised. I had to die. So what is he talking about being baptized here? We're not forcing baptism in here. That's biblical terminology. But that happens when we were put into, the end of verse 6, into Christ Jesus. So if you want to add on to that just a second, how does one get into Christ? What's the only door? What's the only entrance into Christ? Romans 6 and verse 3 says we were baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, baptized into Christ. So if salvation is in Christ Jesus, the only entrance into Christ is being baptized into Him. Now, why did God do all of that? Verse 7. You see the word that, the beginning of verse 7? That, here's a purpose statement. In the ages to come, this isn't talking about heaven, this is talking about in the generations that would follow this, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. Where is He going to do that? in Christ Jesus. I love the superlatives in this section. He's rich in mercy. He has a great love for us. He has exceeding riches of His grace, just overabundance of these superlatives to say, here's how great God is. So he goes to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. We pause for just a second and ask, saved from what? Somebody said it. Saved from our sins. And saved from the consequences of our sins. Sometimes we throw words around without sometimes thinking about, what are we talking about? Somebody says, are you saved? I'm saved. Everybody needs to be saved. What? Okay, define that word. It's being saved from sin and its consequences. First three verses of this chapter show how ugly sin is, and God says, I saved you from that. He saved us, verse 8, by grace. That's the divine side of our salvation. But is there a human side? Is there a human part that has to be engaged in order for us to be saved? Or are we only saved by the grace of God? Now, don't misunderstand. We are saved by the grace of God. We couldn't be saved without it. But is there something expected of us? Yes. Well, verse 8 says there is. For by grace you have been saved, here's the channel, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It, salvation, is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't have as much time as I would like to develop all of that because we do need to finish this chapter. But those are two verses that, first of all, if you divorce yourself from all individuals who talk about those verses and you only read them in the context in which they're found and you absorb them from this chapter, those are some of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. We're saved by the grace of God. We're not saved because of our own goodness. We're not saved so that we can boast to God and go knock on heaven's door. Well, somebody can make a song out of that, right? To go knock on heaven's door and say, hey, God, you've been waiting for me, and I'm here. I know you've been waiting for a long time, and I finally arrived. You're going to let me in? You need to pave me another street of gold, God. It's got to be my own street. I'm not going to share my street with these other sorry so-and-sos. It's going to be me on my own golden street, God, because I am here. We save ourselves? Can we boast about what we've done to save? No. Why? Because we're saved by the grace of God. What do we deserve in those first three verses? We deserve death. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. How are we saved? Because Jesus came and died for us on the cross. Did we deserve that? No, that's the grace of God. And so we're only saved by grace, but we only have the opportunity for salvation by God's grace. But there's an element that we have to play, and that's through faith. Now, does your Bible say that we're saved by grace through faith alone? Or through only having faith? No. And if you define this word faith the way that the Bible defines this word faith, you're not going to say, well, we're saved by faith alone and all you got to do is believe. That's not what this verse says. In fact, we already saw how the context talks about baptism when we were raised up. But does biblical faith only mean that I accept and I agree with certain facts that are in the Bible? Is biblical faith that says, oh yeah, Jesus died for me, I believe that, and that's it? That's not biblical faith. That's a mental assent to agree with certain facts as they are laid out. But biblical faith takes the facts and it acts upon them. And it does something with them. And so biblical faith is actually an obedient faith that takes what I have learned and it does something with it. And that's why you have verses like Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is one of those good without the other? No. They both are required in of themselves. That's why you have Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about what is biblical faith. Biblical faith is a faith that is obedient to the will of God and does what God calls upon him to do. That's why you have James chapter 2 that says faith without works is what? Dead. Now, how do you justify James 2 saying faith without works is dead and Ephesians 2 that says salvation is not of works? How can one passage say salvation is not of works, but another book in James chapter 2 say that salvation is of works, that we're justified by our works? That's what James 2 says. How do you take those two? Somebody says those don't match. Somebody might say those contradict each other. Some individuals have even said, well, James, maybe that doesn't even belong in our Bible because it doesn't agree with where they are. But what kind of works, and he tells us right here, what kind of works is he saying in verse 9, do not save us? Works by which we might boast. Works by which we might say to God, hey, God, I've done all of these things, therefore you've got to save me. No, those works aren't going to save us. But are works required of me in order to be saved? James 2, verses 22, 23, 24, not only say that faith without works is dead, but say that even in Abraham's case, his faith was working together with his works. That they were together. And that's what biblical faith is that faith and works are together. But somebody says, yeah, but this says it's a gift of God. I'll get to you in a minute. While I can't stop. I got my train of thought going, and I don't want to run over you with my train. But this says this is a gift of God. Somebody says, well, it's a gift. You don't have to do anything to get a gift. Is that true? Can God's gifts be conditional? Can God give us a gift, but there's conditions tied to the receiving of that gift? Can He do that? Have you ever maybe had a gift for a child, but there were conditions that had to be met in order for them? Well, that's not a gift then if I have to do... Well, you go back to Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, God says, I am giving you the city of Jericho. Fantastic, God. You wrap it up, put it a bow on it, and sing me a song, and I'll take it. Is that what happens? No? Oh, I forgot he cut me 5 minutes tonight. Wow. Okay. No. Joshua 6 says, here's the gift of the city of Jericho, but what? You've got to do something in order to receive that gift. God's gifts can be conditional and are conditional and still be a gift, because what did we deserve? What did we do to deserve this gift? Not a thing. And so here's salvation. It's by God's grace. There's a divine side. There's a human side through faith and obedience to Him. It's not something that we can meritoriously earn by what we've done. And when we are saved, He has a purpose for us in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created when we are in Christ. We are a new creature. He has created us for the purpose of what? Good works. When you become a Christian, it's not to do nothing. When you become a Christian, it is to do good works that God has designed beforehand, that we should walk in them and fulfill what He has told us to do. So the first 10 verses of this chapter talk about the fact that here's the composition of the church. Who's in the church? People who used to be lost, but now they're saved. Who's in the church? The last 12 verses of this chapter. Who's in the church? Those who used to be estranged. Those who used to be, well, they're not in any kind of a relationship, but now they've been reconciled. And specifically, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles at the end of this chapter. And what he does at the end of this chapter in verses 11 through 22 is to talk about how Jews and Gentiles, on the one hand, were they estranged from each other? Were Jews and Gentiles enemies of each other at one time? Absolutely. So when God brought the church into existence, He reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles to each other. And so you have this lateral reconciliation with each other. But there's something better than just the lateral, where now Jews and Gentiles are getting along and they're one. There's the vertical reconciliation. They're reconciled to each other, Jews and Gentiles together in one body, but they're only reconciled to each other because they've all been individually reconciled to God. They used to be estranged from God, but now they're not. So I want you to see this contrast again in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that you... There's that pronoun again. Remember, he's talking to the Gentile Christians. Remember, therefore, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision... That's what the Jews used to call them. It was a term of derision, of contempt. Oh, you're the uncircumcised. It was to insult them. Well, you're called the uncircumcised. Well, who's calling them that? The circumcised people, the Jews. And so that's who you used to be. And he says, verse 12, that at that time, remember, he says, you were, and here's five things that they were. They were without Christ. That's not good. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? That means that they were outsiders. They were excluded from everything that Israel had in their relationship with God. They were strangers from the covenant of promise, that those promises that were made, that was a covenant that was specifically made with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. They had no hope, and they were without God. Five different ways of describing the condition of those Gentiles before they became Christians. Were they estranged? Yeah. They're Christless, countryless, homeless, hopeless, and they're godless. That's pretty bad. We're not going to have time to finish this chapter, are we? Let me at least get this in. Verse 13. Remember how verse 4 started? All those things in verse 3 about their poor condition. And verse 4 said, but God. Verse 12 just said, let me tell you five things about how miserable your life used to be. How does verse 13 begin? But now. That was in the past. We're going to put that in the past. But now, what's the word you have after now? In. That's a key word in this book. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That expression, brought near by the blood of Christ, is the key expression in this chapter and is going to lead us into these closing verses. But it's 8 o'clock, and we don't have time to finish these last few verses. I wish we did. We're going to see what we can do with these last few verses next week and tie them into chapter 3 as we finish out this section. Lot to say. I'm sorry that I was rushing through all of that. Read through chapter 3 and we'll jump into that next week. Thank you all for your good attention tonight.